We can you pass on that?
There's one. You want to come up?
That's all right. The Lord Jesus stood up to read and sat down to teach. And so I'm going to follow his blessed example today, because I'm a little tired as well. Stand up to read and sit down to teach. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, or but know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Difficult, grievous times. Verse 2, the conjunction is very important here. How will these perilous times come? They will come through man. For men shall be lovers of their own self. Lovers of money is the next word I read the revised here. Lovers of self and lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heavy, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. And we prefer the revised reading here, rather, or instead of, lovers of God. They have replaced their love of God with love of pleasure. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this kind or this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sin, led away with many lusts, ever learning, that is, these women, are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all, as there also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men, seducers, or impostors, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from of days thou hast known the Holy Scripture, or the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, we much prefer the authorized version here. Brother said, when do you read the one, change the other, whenever we see the Scripture's better. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The revised reading, and I love the revised reading and use it very often, it's great help, very reliable in many places, but it reads, every scripture given by God is inspired, which would leave a doubt in our mind that there might be some that were not God's breathed. And so I like the comprehensive word, all scripture is God breathed. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God is it perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Very briefly, so that we can engage in conversation, we would encourage others to take part that may not yet have spoken this afternoon. This delightful chapter divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 9, we have features of last days, the terrible features of last days. And then from verse 10 to the end, we have how to live in these last days, encouragement for godly living in last days. Now the first section divides into three. We will look at them as we go along. The first verse is the character of last days. And then verses 2 down to 7, we have conduct of the last days. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have counterfeit in last days. So we have character, conduct, and counterfeit. Then when we come to verse 10 to the end, we have the threefold remedy from God. The first is 10 to 13, apostolic ministry and example. The second is the parental instructions from a child that had known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writing. And lastly, the value of scriptural knowledge in the last days. Now this expression in verse 1, know also that in last days, difficult times shall come. Most people think this is a prophetic utterance, and they will say, last days are future days, or end days. But I believe that last days cover the whole period from the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ until the present hour and right on into the future. Last days is not today simply, but it's the whole period during which our Lord Jesus is absent from the world. And these last days are difficult times. The word perilous is only once, I think, found in the New Testament relationship to the two men of Gadara. They were called fierce, exceeding fierce. So the last days are difficult days. Now notice please here 19 features of man in the last days, because there are these difficult days come through man. It's not so much by earthquake and peril and catastrophe that they're difficult days, but men are the agents of producing these terrible conditions. For man shall be lovers of self and lovers of money. These are the first two things that are said, lovers of self, lovers of money. And then down at verse 4, lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. So one of the things that man has produced is the difficult day, and the root of this departure lies in wrong affection. Wrong affection. Whenever the heart is wrong, then man will go astray. And so we would say, keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it the issues of life. Love is astray. Lovers of self and lovers of money. And then I needn't go down this list now, because we will do so in our reading. The different traits of men that are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. But now when we come, Those are the features, the character of man in the last days. But now we have this religion that is added here. Romans chapter 1, we have the downward plunge in Romans 1, but here we have included this form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Isn't it sad to think that man, away from God and living in sin and fear and in all the figures that are seen here, that they have religion. And religion is very prominent in last days. And then we have this proselytizing creeping into houses. It reminds us of Satan creeping into the garden. And the man is asking, and these silly women, or little women as they were, which means women without any spiritual intelligence, and they have lived in sin, and they are easy dupes for these house-to-house salesmen of iniquity. We can see that today in the JWs and the Mormons will compass sea and land, and usually they attack silly women that are laden with sin, and they are carried away by the teaching of these false cults, and are ever learning but never able to have the knowledge of the truth. I think these silly women are in contrast to the godly women that we have heard about, Eunice and Lois, who brought up Timothy in the sacred scripture. And behind this terrible apostasy is the power of the devil, as Jabez and Jambres were stoop Moses. They were sorcerers in Egypt, but in Exodus 7, they couldn't produce life, and so their folly was manifested. But I think satanic power and agency is behind the false cults and the religious confusion that is in the world. I also think that Moses here, the custodian of the truth in the Old Testament, was withstood by these magicians. And Paul is the great custodian of New Testament truth, the end writer of the New Testament, one of the end writers, and he is opposed by these evil men. Then we shall come to verse 10, and we shall see, in contrast to the terrible confusion of last days, we have the godly living and the godly practice of Paul, which would be an encouragement to Timothy as he's left in a scene of persecution and evil. Thou hast known my way of life, my behavior, nine things that are stated here. And then he turns them to his parental instruction and reminds them that from a babe he has known the holy letters. Our brother pointed out that the sacred writings of the Old Testament formed the basis of the even learning to read and to write. It was the book that was used to teach the young the beginning of grammar. And so from a babe, he had been taught the holy letter of the Old Testament scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. I believe salvation is a very comprehensive word, not only making them wise to salvation from judgment, but wise as to how to be saved from the perilous days in which he lived. That sacred book is to be our safeguard in the evil days. And then, verse 16, he contemplates the day when the Bible will be complete. All scripture is God-breathed. Now I must say here that the writers were not God-breathed. But it's the actual writings that were God-breathed. The God-breathed word. And those original documents, they were God-breathed. They were inspired verbally by God using chosen vessels. And Peter, of course, puts Paul
writings on par with the Scripture. And I think that this is where all Scripture contemplates the complete canon of the Word of God. And so we have this wonderful book in our hands. And what a book it is. The most valuable thing that we have apart from salvation and the indwelling Spirit is this wonderful book. And we would contend for the divine verbal inspiration of all Scripture, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and then for the personal correction of behavior and discipline and righteousness, that the man belonging to God may be completely furnished for the last day. So I believe that we have here a view of the whole course while the Lord is away. Last day continues from the ascension of the Lord right on to the appearing of Christ in glory. Last day. And in last days we have here the manner by which we can be preserved and survive in these difficult days. Yes, I believe there is an increase of godliness because we read evil men have fostered till wax worse and worse. But I think that those perilous days had already arrived in the day of the apostles. It's not a future. Usually this chapter is looked forward to a future, to the end of the age of grace. But I think that last days include the whole period from the going of Christ until his coming.
I think there's a little word at the close of chapter 2 that will certainly not do us any harm to go back to it. Sometimes the chapters give us difficulty. We have a tendency to isolate the truth that is in a chapter. But the word at the close of verse 21 was, be prepared. Well, I think that's a very strong word. I know it refers to the vessels. I know they must be clean and prepared on every good work. But I believe that there's more in it than that. You see, he is leading up to this solemn warning of chapter 3. So I would take it that the goal of all service in chapter 2 is the honor that comes from God. That was true of both the soldier and the workman. And then the aim in service is usefulness for God. And that's the vessels that are to be used. And the principle is holiness. Separation unto God. And here's the watchword now. Be prepared. So he's actually giving Timothy, who has his life before him, preachers shouldn't preach their sermons in Bible readings. I do it sometimes, and I guess some of my brethren maybe do too. But we have often preached from these chapters and spoke of them as in a broad outline in this way. That in chapter 4 you have a man who is at the close of his days and his life is behind him. And he's looking back upon the course that he's come. But he's writing to a young man who has his life before him and he wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be ready. And I fully agree with Brother Paisley. Maybe this would be a help to young Christians. It was a help to me in understanding the meaning of last days in the New Testament. Up to the cross, events ran in a straight line toward Calvary, toward the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Immediately, that those great scriptures that pointed forward to Christ were fulfilled. Time has not been running toward the end, but time has been running parallel to the end. So that John can say in his day, little children, it is a last hour. So last day conditions are here right now. And Timothy had to face last day conditions.
Verse 26 of the previous chapter, brother, the Lord's servant by his ministry is able to deliver from the snare of the devil to the will of God. But this chapter opens, as you have pointed out, they're all linked together. But know this, here are those that can never be delivered from the snare of the devil because they are apostates. There is no deliverance for these people that are here. They will be very difficult to recover. And so, know this, last days are difficult days.
Make a difference between 1 Corinthians 4, latter times, and last days of this chapter.
I know that in 1 Timothy 4, in the latter days, there will be those that will deny, and I know that it has been taken like this, that latter days are the days immediately following the apostles. Last days are further on. And the last hour of our brother's 1 John 2 is almost at the advent. And then, to complete the picture, they take 1 Corinthians 15 as the last moment. Now, I don't believe that at all. I believe that latter times, last days, last hour are all phenomena terms.
Brother Paisley, Brother Crawford, suggestion and his opening remarks this morning that Paul wrote to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. Keep in mind verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3. Now, when he spoke to the elders of Ephesus, this is what he warned them. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, so on. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Number one, grievous wolves. Also of your own selves shall men arise, seeking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. I know that this was written, was spoken to the elders at Ephesus, and then knowing that Paul wrote to Timothy while he was at Ephesus, can you see any connection?
Well, I believe that the people that are mentioned here are not in the assembly of God at all. This is the world of profession. It's not assembly life. There's none of these people in the assembly. In the Acts 20 passage, we have men rising up from within. But here, he is turned away from Hymenaeus and Philetus and from the others, Hermogenes and Phygellus, and he shows us now the condition that the last days have been brought about, and they've been brought about by men whose affections are wrong. And so it begins, for men, you shall be lovers. This is the world without. This is not the church within, like 1 Timothy. These people are outside of assembly life.
Yes.
Would you go with that, bro?
In fact, you mentioned 19 things that are mentioned about these people here. It is very solemn to think that in Romans chapter 1, many of these same things are mentioned of the heathen world. Whereas this is what professes to be of God because they have a form of godliness. But it's amazing that there are words that are used in Romans 1 that are used nowhere else in the New Testament, only in 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Yes.
And in one case it's even dumb. In this case it's those that profess to have a form of godliness.
So in verse 2 we shall look now, we're all agreed that last days is a very comprehensive term. Are we all agreed on that? You agree with that?
Verse 5.
Yes. Well, now we come to verse 2, and we read here at the beginning that they are self-lovers. Now, the believer
items that are here. The man of the world is a self-lover. The believer is urged to deny self. The man of the world is a lover of money, covetous. The believer is one who should be liberal with his money. The man of the world is a boaster, but the believer should be marked by humility. And so the idea here is lovers of self, lovers of money, and that produces a general, three things that are general here to that world, boasting, pride, and railing. And then the next, it brings before us the family life of the apostate world, disobedience of parents. We know that that affects us as the Lord's people, as we see the spirit of the age manifested in the young. Unthankful, I believe that has to do with family life also. Why, we could make a wider application that young people are generally unthankful to their parents for the mercies and kindness that are shown to them. Unholy, without natural affection. Oh, how many are like that? They have no affection for wife. Divorce is easy found. People are dividing family relationships. And there's not that love for wife or husband or children. Without natural affection. Implacable, that word is. Cannot be reconciled. It is family life that is here. First of all, the general life and then the family life. And then we come to the life that in relationship to other men is in the world itself is false accuser, slanderer, and incompetent, fear, and traitor, heavy, high-minded. And the age of pleasure is here. Lovers of pleasure, going all over the world seeking pleasure, and sinful pleasures, and all kinds of pleasures, instead of being lovers of God. And so we have the world before us, and then in the midst of it all, what is not in Romans 1, is this form of godliness, taking communion, holy day, religion of all kinds multiplying in Christendom today. The branch, the seed has grown into a great tree and all kinds of branches and so on, the form of godliness. But the having denied the power of the rock, and from such we turn away as the people of God. So I think we have a picture here of the world, generally, family life, religiously, politically.
There's a little word there that I think this will agree with what you've been saying. Regarding these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they definitely erred. They shot wide of the truth, saying that the resurrection was past already. If a man therefore purged himself from these, I take it that those two men are included in that. Because the little word here in verse 5 is, from these also turn away. So Timothy was really in peril himself, in peril from false teachers who had actually brought equal teaching among the believers, and then in peril from these wicked apostates in the world. The two perils that characterize last day condition are the danger of defilement on one hand, on the other hand, the danger of discouragement. You know, some would say, the thing is so wicked, what do you mean? That's discouragement. Others would actually be enticed, because others are going to such extremes of wickedness, then we lower our standards of righteousness and we allow our convictions to
to be eroded. Because after all, in the world, anything goes. The world of utter lawlessness. So the danger is among the people of God that there could be a letting down on our part. So those are the two dangers, defilement on one hand, the discouragement on the other.
Brother Paisley, take a note that verse that Brother Crawford has referred to, verse 15 of chapter 2. I know you don't mind going back to this because it's in the context of verses 2 and 3. The false teaching of these men that the resurrection was passed already was influential, overthrowing the faith of some. Could you give us any suggestion as to what they might have taught? The resurrection is passed already.
Yes, I think that they taught, many of them, that the quickening, the new birth, was resurrection. That was one of the things they taught, wasn't it?
Yes, and maybe there's another suggestion. I believe that, but I think there's another suggestion that they believe this teaching is already becoming very popular among the so-called intelligentsia, that anything that was physical was evil. And therefore, the Christ resurrection is a spiritual thing and not a physical thing. And therefore, there was a denial of the future resurrection of the body of believers. You can easily tell that all fits together. You can't deny a single truth about the person of Christ that it doesn't affect believers. Well, you see, they were denying that there would be any physical resurrection of believers.
They believed, as far as I know, they believed the only resurrection was like Ephesians 2.
Spiritual thing.
The rapture. Not the fact that the rapture has taken place in the resurrection of bodies that can read.
But isn't it true, Brother Paisley, because I think we must bring this down to even our day. Isn't it true that there are men today on earth who have taught that the new birth, referring to Ephesians 2, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, that this is the first resurrection? Haven't men taught this? Even in our day.
There are those that deny any resurrection of the body. And so wrong doctrine produces wrong living. Now, why these things that mark the last days are not people in the assembly, yes, some of these speakers could rise up in true believers. True believers could be disobedient to their parents at times. Wouldn't be their constant life. But true believers could, for a time, exchange God for another. And so there's always the danger of the spirit of these things coming into our assembly life and pattern as the Lord's people. We're living in a materialistic age, and we could become like them in some way.
But haven't we an example of this in the New Testament? What you say is Diotrephes not an example of a man that had the same characteristics as verse 2. He was in an assembly, and John wrote that 30 Christmas to him.
You see, Demas is one of the outstanding men of this epistle that the brother mentioned. And it's written of him, having loved this present world, not the evil world, but the present age. And so we should always keep this in mind. The affection, right with God, keep my heart right with God and with the Lord Jesus, and then I'll be preserved. But these last day features bring before us the apostasy and the darkness through which we pass. Now we must look at the religious side of things here.
But Brother Pidge, I didn't say Demas, I said Diotrephes.
Oh, I know Diotrephes.
You love us to have the preeminence among us.
None save man.
He shouldn't have been there. But Demas
was a true believer.
So I think there's one practical application of what you're saying. Just underline what Brother Crawford has said, and he said very briefly. it's possible that I think there are some young, maybe not altogether so young, who feel that the tide of evil is so strong in our day, and it is, and we have a great deal of sympathy for young Christians in high school conditions and so on, but we could possibly overstate it to make them discouraged by making them feel that they're in conditions that there's no parallel to. The point is, from this passage, God's people at every age have had to face the same element of wickedness. It is in a greater degree progressed and evident today, but the same elements have been overcome by others, and we need to take fresh courage from this. There's still power today for young or older believers to overcome the evil that exists in the present day world. And it's not an isolated situation.
Definitely, the world has always been wicked. I've been reading Miller's Church History again. Very interesting. I think every Christian should read Church History. We know the only true history is written in the book of the Revelation, but the secular history of those early days and the suffering and the sin and the bestiality and wickedness of man, it's unreal what some of those believers had to suffer. And even John was cast into boiling oil and escaped mercifully. But the terrible sufferings and the wickedness and the immorality, licentiousness and sin and wickedness was always in the world. And it's becoming worse, no doubt, as the Lord draws near. But it was never easy to be a true believer. I think we have had it better here in this environment that we move in than many of our dear fellow believers in other parts of the world. And we don't know what may transpire. We may have to suffer. As I marked to Brother Oliver, it's all right sitting here and saying, I would never deny if I had to go to the stage. But maybe when the moment would come, we would feel the terribleness of it. And some that had very little understanding of theology, think of dear Margaret Wilson at 16 when tide and saw we first, who had stayed at low tide. As the water came higher and higher, that young man going out, the head of the guards, to plead with her to turn back. Never. As the water covered her, always first, 16 years of age. Fox's Book of Martyrs has been an inspiration to me recent days to think of the sufferings of those believers. Oh, may the Lord help us to see that God has been kind to us in North America so far, and that we may appreciate and pray for President Carter, the gentleman. And I thought I was finished praying for our Prime Minister when he got re-elected. Start to pray for him again. Yeah. Elliot Trudeau. Now, this source, this is the religious source, and this is how you'll know them. They creep into houses. Doesn't that remind us of the guards of Eden? And they stop them creeping in to the garden when Adam was away and taking captive this silly woman. Which means diminutive, poor, badly instructed, but they're laden with sins and led away with many lusts. May not be sexual lust, by the way, here, but they're laden with sins, iniquity, and the wrong person has come to the door. You know what I learned here? That we need to revive the old-fashioned door-to-door visitation with our tracks and our pockets. Knocking the door, from door to door. That's what Brother Crawford and I did there, and we're busy men down in Jackson. We went out every day that it was possible to knock doors and to see people. May not come to the hall, but we must give them a gospel paper and make an effort. That old door-to-door visitation is dying out among the professional preachers today. So you young men,
stir yourself up and rise early in the morning. Don't sleep all day like a slumber. Rise up and go about your business. And I have learned from these Mormons, and being in touch with them, and mind you, it's terrible. I wouldn't begin to tell you what they believe and what they teach. But there's one thing you've got to say. On the coldest day at the corner, the watchtower, the Jehovah's Witness, falsely so-called, they stand there with their paper, and they're compassing sea and land. And yet we sit back in an armchair and we sing, "Rescue the Perish, prepare for the dying." We need to make an effort, dear friends. I believe that these women might have been reached with the gospel if man with God had been there first. But these false men got there, led by the devil. And these women learned, and they went to Bible classes. And that's what we have today, these Bible schools. I believe it's a grand thing to get people together in a home to read the scriptures, but sometimes they're reading the wrong things, and they've been taught the wrong things at these study sessions, and they never come to know Christ. And then the pattern is Janus and Jambres, whose names are given here.
This is really humanism, there seems to be a progression. I noticed that at the beginning of verse 5, you have a turn to the religious life, a corrupt religious life. So the men who creep into these houses and lead captive these silly women, these are cultists, are they not? Carrying false doctrine, false teaching. And then I would think that maybe going back to the last verse of the chapter before, that we're now going to be introduced to the one who's the father and the source of all this, Satan himself.
Like the serpent creeping in, yeah, to introduce the garden, and the idea of the devil in verse 26. And right through this epistle, these two epistles, you have the thought of the garden, the thought of the devil. You know in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve was not in the transgression. We're introduced to the garden. I mean, in the chapter about overseers, chapter 3, not a novice left lifted up with pride, he fall into the snare of the devil. And how often we refer to the Garden of Eden and the entrance of sin in these epistles. And here we have, I believe, the activity of the devil creeping in subtly and leading away these silly women into wrong teaching, and behind Janus and Jambres with the power of the devil. Their names are given here, which to me is very interesting, because their names signify pleasure-loving and seduction. Their names are given, and they withstood Moses, and these evil men will withstand Timothy and Paul.
Another example of something being revealed in the New Testament that wasn't revealed in the Old. For example, going back to the book of Exodus, we wouldn't know the names of these magicians, but here it's revealed in the New Testament by Paul. And the same with the prophecy of Enoch. We're told many things about Enoch, but we're not told anything about his prophetic utterance, but that's given to us in the book of Jude. Would this not be another example of the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures and the unity of scripture?
I think the bringing of these men's names here is because of the meaning of their names. Behind the meaning of their names, as they is the suggested power of Satan. And so these two men, they were the men that imitated, and no doubt when they cast their rods on the ground and they became serpents and so on, there was sleight of hand, there was trickery, definitely trickery. And of course we must draw a great line of difference between a simple trick. trick that a man could do. Put a coin on the table and slit his thumb and send it up his sleeve or something. That's a simple trick to do for a kid. Get along with kids. But the idea of this is something different. These magicians, the power of the devil was there, behind them. And then, when it came to the dust becoming life, in the book of Exodus, they had to confess to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't give life. And that's the idea here. All the religions in the world can never produce divine life.
And that verse 9, brother, but they shall proceed no further. It was at that point that the Zanies and Jamborees were their folly was displayed. I think that was the next statement. Their folly should be manifested onto all men, even as theirs also was. So, the fact that they couldn't make the dust in the light in Exodus 8 is really the evidence of their fall. After that time, they only said, no doubt the devil did give them miraculous power. And no doubt there was a great deception behind it. It was very, very deceiving to Pharaoh and his court officers. But they God saw to it that they could only go so far. It's interesting that here, the devil works by imitation. He works through Janus and Jambres in imitating the modes of miracle. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, we see how the devil works by imitation. He has imitation Christians, the tears are showing of the wicked one, Matthew 13. He has an imitation gospel, Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. He has an imitation church of churches, and then he's going to have an imitation Christ.
Brother Walter, I think you should deal with going a little bit further. You take people speaking in tongues today, and you tell them in these that it was miraculous for a person to speak in tongues without their ability. They were speaking by divine inspiration. But you take people today who speak in tongues, or even profess to heal. These people are professing to do the miraculous. So we see the same even in our day.
How we can tell what does their preaching or their teachings produce? These men, Janus and Jambres, are examples of it. They went so far, and the brother has been pointing out. And then it was manifested as the power was of the devil, it wasn't of God.
Evident.
Isn't that the way we test men today? What do they produce?
Right. I mean, that strange expression there, men of corrupt mind, men corrupted in mind, suggests human possession. It suggests the control of a man's will and mind by some other power. And mind you, that has been evident in Ephesus when Paul was there. And of course, it's evident in Ephesus now when Timothy's there. All around them is demonism. Mystery religions and these cultists with their priests and priestesses and so forth under the control of Satan. He's in the very midst of a satanic system. So are we.
Didn't they burn all that type of literature at Ephesus
under the Shiva there?
Brother Crawford, could a demon, an evil spirit, indwell a believer?
No.
That's right. I don't believe that a demon could possess one possessed by the Spirit of God. And I noticed that there are some sage denominational writers. And they don't have the discernment that most in assemblies do. They take some as saved, and most in the assembly wouldn't even acknowledge them as saved. So when they bring examples of some that they call Christians, if you look into it, sometimes they're not born again at all.
Well, there is a teaching today that Christians can be indwelt by demons, and that sickness and lunacy and so on
is by an indwelling demon. And it has affected assemblies. And it has affected Christians and assemblies in our own country. I know of one assembly, and I knew the brother well, his wife, been in her home many times, and I stayed with another brother and his wife in their home, and they imbibed that German philosophy, and they have gone away and started a little assembly in their own where they teach demonology and charisma. And so, we need to be warned that no true believer can ever have a demon within him. Sickness is not the result of a demon. Dog. And so there's a great danger in South Africa, in certain parts of Rhodesia. There's a movement among certain assemblies in the charismatic movement and demonology. And we need to hold fast what we're taught, the faithful word, that we might be preserved from new things which are not new. That's one of the benefits of reading church history. All the things we have today in Mormonism is receiving revelation from Moroni, from an angel. That's the way back in the first century. People said they received messages from angels. And all the upsurgings of last day things are found in the early stages of the church's testimony. And so it's only an old thing being revived. The archive is the Word of God. Now let us turn to verse 10. In contrast to these evil men, the apostle is not boasting here, but he says, thou hast known my teaching. And my teaching and my practice were in keeping. And he names nine things here. My doctrine, life, purpose, faith, and these are all in contrast to the outside world in last days. So verses 10 to 13 is the encouragement of the godly example that when Timothy would begin to feel that everything was gone, he could look at Paul and he could say, I know this man that taught me these things and his clean life and faith and love. How when he was persecuted, perhaps Timothy stood and saw him being stoned at Lystra and cast out into the gutter as one dead. He said, thou hast known all these things, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So we have heard of these young people today and their terrible surroundings in school. It was always evil at school. When I was a boy at school, in high school, it was much evil and sin and blasphemy and wickedness. Iniquity, and in all public life, when I went out into public life, I met with corruption and sin, and everything was evil. But young people might get discouraged today and give up. Oh, that we who are older might be examples, that they would look at us and be able to say, well, I know the doctor and the man that taught, they were clean, they were upright, they lived godly lives, and they had patience. Were a man that he could respect. This is what is very searching to us, that we would be an example to the people of God.
But wouldn't you say that this is a great time for a younger person to be distinct and different, and to be a real testimony for God? When you think of how the new generation has gone to the wind, and you think of young people at university or college, seeking to carry out the teaching of God's word and their appearance and their desires and their deportment and their interest in divine things, they should be a wonderful testimony for God.
I believe that, brother, with all my heart. I was at a graduation the other day. I don't speak about myself or my family, but my boy was graduating, and there was a thousand at the dinner. Registrar of the Seat of Learning came to me and said, we have bestowed a high honor upon your son. You will give thanks for this leap today. And you know, I prepared that to an honors graduation. To think that after being there 4 years with godless man, that he would ask me to give thanks. So he gave thanks and for the fruit, and then he said, this pleased me better. He said, we thank thee for thy son, for without him none of us will ever be in heaven. So that was good. So we should all rejoice that anyone can live in that environment. The university. Some of you have got to go there, the university. I know there's preachers they don't have any education, but you need education. If you're going to get off, you need education, you must keep it in its right place and honor the law as you go through. And you don't want to be pumping gas all the days of your life. You want to get on and learn and do something. And then speak to the scriptures. And I believe it's possible for young men, look at Daniel, going through that education and going through. I know some have lost their way. But it can be done, brother Scott.
I think there are three things that are emphasized again and again in these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and that is that heart and head and feet go together. The correct attitude of heart, the correct devotion in the heart affection, touch, that doesn't exclude the fact that we must have understanding in the Word of God. We must have that as well. But then, the understanding of the Word of God will be of little real work unless it's lived out in the life. I think you have the example, you see, of Demas, whose heart was wrong. And Hymenaeus and Philetus, their head was wrong, their teaching was wrong. But the Gellus and Hermogenes, their feet. In contrast to all that, in fact, these nine expressions that Paul uses in verse 10 and 11, they're just the opposite of what he has described as being in the wicked world. You could draw two columns and find that there are parallels to what Paul says about the world, and the very opposite is seen in himself. For instance, his doctrine and manner of life. The form of godlessness, godliness that these religious people have. It's his purpose in life, the incontinency of these religionists, the faith that he has, their boasting, his long suffering, and patience, and their heaviness and high mindedness. So it's lovely to see that God always presents truth by contrast. Some of the best preachers I've ever listened to have been men who presented truth by contrast. I believe the reason it's so acceptable is because it is the very method that the Holy Spirit of God himself uses.
Would you say then that Paul's saying, hold all his speech in by his honor of life?
That's right. Paul's life is an encouragement to young people in this wicked world. And then I think of one other in the Old Testament, Obadiah. It says of him in 15:18:3, he feared the Lord greatly. And that was in a day when there was only 7,000 that hadn't bowed beneath the veil. That was in a day when true worshippers were persecuted and some were put to death. Unparalleled wickedness. Began to fear God greatly. So surely that's a takeaway for many of us. Sabbath day is a time for Philadelphia because no sense of fearing God. He feared God greatly in that difficult day, and he said, which should encourage the young, I fear God for my youth.
So in verse 14 now, the apostle having stepped forward the difficult days and the fact that it would be worse and worse, more impostors would be produced until the man of sin himself would appear on the scene. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Now I think that Paul here is claiming
inspiration for the things that he's taught, and has been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now I know there's a difficulty here. Is he referring to his grandmother and mother, or is it a singular idea referring to Paul himself? I prefer to think that what he's speaking about here is, thou hast known from me the truth, and continuing in that divine truth that thou hast known from me, preservation will be yours. I look on this in a singular sense from a prophet.
Well, I believe that there's a very excellent point here that will help young believers. I believe that Paul is claiming for what he taught Timothy the same authority that he is claiming for the scriptures of the Old Testament.
Good. I was hoping you would say that, because if you make it plural, that is, thou hast learned and hast been assured knowing from whom thou hast learned them, by linking his mother and grandmother here, we spoil that blessed thought. It's like 1 Corinthians 2 in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And he's leading us to see the completion of Scripture. And so he's setting forth what he taught as being on par with the sacred scriptures, verse 15, and that from a babe. Now this is not the child, the young child, but it's the babe. From he was a babe. He had known the sacred scriptures in the sense that they were used to teach him even grammar and letters. Thou hast known the letters of the scripture. And then he turns and says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And I have no doubt that here, the primary application, these same scriptures that gave you wisdom in the understanding of how to read and write, and are the same scriptures which have been used in bringing you to know Christ as Savior, these scriptures will make thee wise unto the saving of the preservation of your body and life in a last day condition. Able to make thee wise unto salvation.
What Brother Crawford then has said, are you suggesting then that there were times, no doubt, that Paul, or others, has spoken of prophets, so that communication from God, that they were seeking my inspiration?
Yes. I believe that what we heard this morning, it was through his prophetic ministry that the present way was guided to lay the hands on Timothy.
I think that was Paul's prophetic statement. I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that you just referred to, Brother Daisy, is such a clear, crystal clear statement that young believers should get hold of it. He says, which words we speak, not which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. So he's noticed that he says which words we speak. So Paul is claiming for what he spoke, the authority of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 14 and verse 37 of 1 Corinthians, he goes further than that. He's not only claiming for the words that he spoke, the authority of the Spirit, but he's claiming for the words that he wrote. He said, if any man among you seemeth to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment singular of the Lord. So there Paul is claiming in chapter 2 the Holy Spirit's authority for what he says. Chapter 14, the Holy Spirit's authority for what he writes.
In 1 Timothy 5, it's very interesting, young believers should know, in verse 18, for the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, which is Deuteronomy 24:14. And the laborer is worthy of his reward, which is Luke 10:7. And the scripture says, here we see the binding of the Old Testament scriptures with the New Testament scriptures. As one, the scripture says, now this subject of having a divinely inspired word,
is a very, very important part of the Christian faith. That from a child thou hast known the sacred writings, and then he used here, I believe, the completion of Scripture. It wasn't complete when it was written, but he takes the words, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned of me. All the words that Paul's faith were not given by God, and weren't God breathed when they were written down. But he puts the oral ministry that is going to be soon, and much of it is already in print when this was written. In fact, all his epistles were now written except this last epistle. And he puts them on par with the scriptures that have gone before, and he said, all scripture is God breathed. This is the actual writing. God used men to write. Peter said, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But divine inspiration is the inbreathing of God into the sacred writing.
Yes. Brother Paisley, in your opening remarks, you used the word that you believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. There may be some that don't understand what you mean. What do you really mean by that?
I mean that every letter, every word, every jot, everything in the original manuscript was God-breathed, verbal, not plenary, but verbal, complete, absolutely, totally complete in its divine record. Now, we have none of those manuscripts today. There are no manuscripts today. We must ever remember that what we have in our hand is a copy of an original document. Children don't understand that. Men will say the King James Version is the Word of God. The King James Version is a copy of the original manuscript. And we believe with it in our hand that it is the most true copy of those manuscripts. The oldest manuscript, there's no original manuscript, but the oldest copy of a manuscript that is in the world today is in Manchester University, and it was copied some years after the writing of John's Gospel in AD 90, in fact, I think it's AD 110, and it's a fragment. Isn't that right, brother? And you know, it's beautiful to think that that oldest copy of the manuscript is John chapter 18. Art thou a thief? For this cause came I into the world, for this cause was I born. And in those few verses that are preserved, we have the kingship, the pre-existence of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. The only time he ever stated his verse was on that occasion. Never once did the Lord ever speak to anyone about his birth, save to Pilate. And in that little document, that is preserved. Isn't that a wonderful thing, brother? I know you know these things, although we have never discussed that before, but it's a beautiful thing. But all scripture, all the divine revelation was given by inspiration of God. And we know that the Septuagint, LXX, copy, and the apostles quoted from it, their day, very reliable, and we have the copy of the earliest manuscript. I believe the King James Version with the revised reading that we do is true to the Word of God, true that we can find. Many of these other translations are good and are good things about them, but we need to take care.
I think there is I'm glad you brought up this subject because maybe this will help some of the Lord's people here. Last year of this Bible reading, a man sitting somewhere in the back here on the Lord's Day afternoon made a lengthy statement regarding the King James Version. Thing was never really discussed. It was rather
was rather an ignorant type of presentation that the man gave. His ignorance was very obvious, I mean, in what he said. I had considerable conversation with him afterwards. He really believed that the King James Version of 1611 is actually the inspired word of God. And so that actually anything else is added to or taken from the word of God. So that seems ridiculous to most who are here today. Brother Paisley has clearly stated that the original manuscript that the Spirit of God gave them and superintended them and controlled them produced the Word of God written. What we have from that are copies and translations. I should tell you that the New Testament has the greatest documentary background in any writing of ancient times. There are vast numbers of manuscripts, but as Brother Paisley said, we do not have the original. Now we know that the King James Version has errors in it. And I'm saying this very carefully, and I want you to listen to what I'm trying to say. King James Version has glosses in it. You know what I mean? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The last half of that verse in the King James Version was never in the original at all. In fact, it has no manuscript authority of any kind. So if your brother who comes along and says the King James Version is automatically the inspired writing for English readers, he's going to have great difficulty, because that isn't the only place where that has happened. The translators were trying to give us the closest thing that they could give to the writing, but they were men. I don't know that the Spirit of God, that God Himself has given to us our Bible, and we can trust it. It is the Word of God. It's divinely inspired, God breathed. Breathed out from God. But now what I'm coming to is this. There was a great deal of work done in comparing manuscripts in the last century. And as a result of that work, and men in our assemblies were some of them among the leaders at least in the initial stages of that work. Men like Tregellis, many others,
Darby.
Mr. Darby was, if you read Mr. Darby's new translation, you don't need a revised version of 1881. Now, there's a strong point right there. See, there are people today who tell us that these textual critics who compared the manuscripts, that they produced something that was inferior to the King James Version. Brethren, not so. They did not produce something inferior. I would say they didn't produce the beauty of language of the King James Version, but they produced what they believed to be as critical a text as could be produced. I'm not saying they were perfect in every point, but any intelligent reader of the Bible who compares the revised version of 1881-83 with the King James Version will find they'll get tremendous help in the understanding of Scripture. So please, brethren, don't throw away the revised version. And if you see in the magazine that we're quoting the revised version in some places, please don't charge us with departing from the King James Version of the Word of God. I have a 14-page letter full of such charges. And it's ignorant, it doesn't.
It's not a sleeping pill, that one. Well, I know you just before you leave that, verse 11 of the chapter 1 this morning, I was going to point out that word, a teacher of the Gentiles, in the original scripture, that word of the Gentiles is not there. It's a teacher.
Teacher.
But not of the Gentiles. Just the point in the passage. Yes.
Right, I believe. That's correct what has been said. I believe at the same time, to balance it off, we need to warn young and old about modern translation.
Oh yes, absolutely.
There are many good things in them, but there are many detrimental things in them, and the Amplified is an example. And these brethren who use these, as I do, they know this, And I think this is one reason why that we who take leading part among the Lord's people should know and be conversant with these other translations, that we might point out erroneous teachings that are found in some of the modern translations of the Bible. I agree with what our brethren say, but this is just to balance it off.
Well, it's a good subject and very interesting, and I used to wonder why, when I was a young Christian, why is it we have no original doctrine? Where are they? Why do we not possess them? Would it not add strength to our teaching if we could go back and lay our finger on the actual writings of Isaiah and so on? We have not. Why? I believe the same as we know not where Moses' tomb is, that if those original documents had survived, they would have become the object of idolatrous worship, which we call similarity, wouldn't they? So God removed them.
It would have been like this, like the serpent of brass.
The serpent of brass.
They're
taken away. But you know those Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947, which I believe are very careful copies, and our brother Crawford knows this greatly more about it than I do, although I've read a bit about it. But those copyists, they bathed completely in water when they wrote Jehovah's name. And they took a new quill for every letter. So there was great care in the copying of those scrolls and the preservation of them in the vessel. And for many years, the Isaiah teaching was current among modernists. But when they found those scrolls, they found the whole book of Isaiah was written by one Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 has been taken out of the Jewish document. And there it was in that original scroll, one of the great sites. Did you go to the shrine of that place that told you to go to see the shrine of the book there when you're in the Holy Land?
Right. They have that. I called our Hebrew guide. Come
out here and find 53. Isaiah 53, right in the shrine of the book. That document, the Texas, I think it was I don't know the oil company now, but they offered millions of dollars for that document to bring to the United States. But in that shrine, that would interest me more than looking at that tomb that we disagreed about there in Midland. To see that shrine of the book, and to see the preservation, how they go down into the ground in an earthquake and preserved in embalming.
Brother Paisley, these Jewish scribes that you were speaking about that were so careful in their copying, they copied the Old Testament constantly. It was their life work, you know, to copy the scriptures. They were no one as up to the 10th century AD, they were known as Masoret. Now, it's very interesting that in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that antedated the latest copies of these scribes by at least 1,200 years, maybe more. And yet, do you know that the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls really did not change any of the text? So, you cannot help but believe that God Himself is preserving His Word. And it gives you confidence to take your Bible and say, this is the Word of God written. And I believe we can do that with all confidence. And brethren, none of us here have anything but love, the deepest love for the King James Version.
Well,
suggesting that at all, that it is
the copy was referred to as the Word of God in Acts chapter 8. The place of the scripture that he read was this. And you've often noticed how the reading in Acts 8 of Isaiah 53 is different from our reading in the King James Version. And of course, the reason is that he was reading from a copy. And yet it's called the place of the scripture. So the Septuagint, LXX, 70 men writing a copy of the Hebrew to the Greek. It's called the Word of God. So therefore, we take our King James Version, and with our 1881, 1883,
revised version of Mr. Darby's beautiful Bible, and we say this is the Word of God. We're perfectly happy about that.
Yeah.
And this Word is able to set Isaiah 53 passage there in Jerusalem. I wonder if that is going to be the scroll that will be read at the conversion of Israel. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But we'll read that.
One question to close. In verse 17, as you know, the word perfect has not always the same meaning where it's used in the New Testament. In what sense, then, can we use this word perfect in connection with Timothy as the man of God? That the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. In what sense, then, was Timothy made perfect?
I think he's got all that he requires. He's completely furnished for the last day. Everything that he needs is found in the Word of God.
To be a fully mature man of God.
He has all the provisions that he needs.
Timothy's preservation in the last part of this chapter begins with verse 10, but thou. That's the second one of those expressions, but as for you. And the preservatives for Timothy are threefold, as our brother pointed out in the opening. It's Paul's example. There's Timothy's training, and there's the Holy Scriptures. So Timothy is to be a man of the book, and I believe that we had to move very quickly in the earlier reading, and rather too bad that we didn't get more of verse 15 of chapter 2. But verse 15 of chapter 2 is a wonderful word for every young man and young woman here today, and every older one, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So these are words of truth that will develop you, that will give you maturity, that will give you complete in the service of the Lord, in godliness, in spirituality, in the discerning of the time, in the recognition of what is not of God. The Word of God is the guide.
It's not necessary for young people to fill their minds with false doctrines in order to combat it.
No. We don't approve of them doing that, lest we'll be divided with it. The man of God here, Timothy, is the only person in the New Testament, chapter 5, that's called O Man of God. Now, I think this is a wider, more impressive statement here. The man belonging to God, but yes, I think he's a special man. The man of God was always raised up the Old Testament like Elijah and Samuel and so on, called the man of God, was raised up for a special work and a special day. I think that a man of God is a man that is going to teach for God and live for God, and be a guide and a ruler among God's people.
It was significant then that the man that's spoken of as man of God in the New Testament wasn't an older man, he was a younger man.
Well,
we just heard the impression that the first book put into Timothy's hands at his time, and the book from which he learned to read, were the Holy Scriptures
themselves. Oh yeah, that's what we've been teaching, that the mother and Lois and his mother and grandmother, from he was a baby, he had known the Holy Letter. He's a young Jews. They were taught to read and write and so on from the Hebrew book. And certainly there's no language like our good King James Version, the flow of language. You know, you take the little book of Ruth, it's been called a literary gem. And Job 28, that wonderful chapter with a swing to and fro, and there is a path that no plow knoweth. That's not prayer at all, Jim. That's rubbish. That's a miner going down in to get gold in the bowels of the earth. And I read recently where there's nothing like that in the whole realm of mining literature. And that man sinking the shaft in Job 28. And so the Bible is a marvelous book of literature.
One of the greatest professors of English from the University of London, England, has written a grammatical treatise on Acts 17. And he says, and most others have agreed with him, that there never has been any prose written in the English language to compare to Paul's preaching on Mars doing that.
And then Charles Dickens was asked, what did he consider the best short story in the English language? And he replied, the story of the prodigal in Luke 15.
Wonderful book they have, maybe tries and treasures and read it and practice it. So we see the Lord Jesus himself. Thanks for your kindness.